Make faithfulness thy food. That's a good line, isn't it? It's what God calls us to do. Well, in our sermon series in Ecclesiastes, we pick up today in the middle of chapter 8, where we ended last time. We concluded with verse 9 and of chapter 8. And here, Solomon brings up some hard realities about the way things are in this vain world. Of course, he's been talking about the vanity in the world. And these are hard realities that might discourage us in our service to God. Solomon is very good about facing hard realities. He doesn't try to pretend or that things are not as they are. He's basically going to show us that our service to God in this vain world, at least sometimes, brings no appreciable benefit in this vain world. In other words, we're serving God and we don't see anything for it much in this world. That can be the case sometimes. It's not always the case. The Proverbs talks about what's normally the case. Normally, if you live a righteous, godly life, God will bless you and so on. But it's not always that way, is it? Many times, many of God's most faithful people have been the ones who have suffered the most. Solomon is very frank, so frank that he is often accused of being a desperate pessimist, a deeply discouraged man who is venting his frustration when he writes this book. That's what many liberal commentators, they don't like this book. They sometimes cast this book away. They cast aspersion on it. And there is good reason for them to look at it like this. Those men have no hope in the afterlife. They don't believe in the resurrection. And if you don't believe in the resurrection and you read this book, then there's nothing in it, because it's telling about all the things that go wrong for you, can go wrong for you in the world. And what's the point of serving God if the wicked are prospered and many times and the righteous are not? Why should we even bother? It's very much what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, the passage that we read earlier. He is chiding those who deny the resurrection and showing that without it, all of our service to God is vain. It has no point. It's true that there is a blessing in this life for many believers, that godliness does often have its rewards. But so often in the lives of the godly, they don't have any immediate benefit. Paul goes so far as to say for himself and the other apostles that if they only have hope in this life, then they are the most pitiable of all men. I mean, this is the man that was beaten again and again. He was whipped over and over. He was put in prison. He was shipwrecked. He had trouble after trouble after trouble. And if only in this world is his reward, then what's the point? There's no point at all in their labors and their sufferings if Christ isn't even risen. There's no hope anyway, and if he's not risen. We're still in our sins. We have no forgiveness. But Paul assures us that there is a resurrection, and that there is a world to come. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is the start of the resurrection for us. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. The captain of our salvation, the one in whom we're joined, the first one to be raised. And then he brings all of those who trust in him with him in the last day. It's absolutely certain that because he was raised, that we will all be raised. And after going on to defend the resurrection at length, Paul draws a very motivating conclusion for those who serve the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58, he said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," because there is a resurrection, in other words, "therefore, because there is a resurrection, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, this is great to say, and it's all true. But it sure can be discouraging when you have to just keep on going on without seeing much tangible blessing in your service to the Lord. Paul knew about that kind of discouragement, and he did not stop. He kept on going. And even more, Jesus Christ did not stop. Even though he was rejected by the rulers of his own people, even though he had the 5,000 that came to make him king and then walked away from him and did not follow him, even though he had the 12 disciples who were very confused and did not even understand at all what he was telling them. And one of them was a traitor. Even though he ended up on a cross when he was but a young man after only 3 short years of ministry, rejected by his own people and rejected by heaven above when the darkness came. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew the discouragement of this vain world, but he did not let that stop him. He continued because he believed in the resurrection. Today in Ecclesiastes, we're going to look at 5 hard realities that could potentially discourage us, depress us, and stop us in our service to God. But I'm going to show you that we have reason to go on for God anyway. We know that God will accept our labor and will reward us. Listen now as I read to you from our text, beginning with Ecclesiastes 8:10. Ecclesiastes 8:10. Here is the word of the living God. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. For I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath is he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments be white. Let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all the days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time, when it falls suddenly upon them. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. May the Lord bless to us the hearing of His holy word. Now, from this text that I've just read to you, we're going to look at five hard realities that have a potential to discourage us in our service to the Lord. And I'm going to preface each one of them with the exhortation, go on for God even though. We have to go on even though we face many difficult and hard things and unexplainable things in this world. Here is the first. Go on for God even though the wicked often go unpunished in this vain world. Our passage opens with a wicked ruler who dies in honor. Here's a man who, as verse 9 says, rules over others. Now, we looked at this briefly last week, and I pointed out to you that the word rule here is not used in a positive sense. It's used in a way of a dominating kind of rule, domineering. It's not a very common word, but it speaks of an oppressive kind of a rule. And you see that the fellow exercises this rule to his own hurt. Now, the language there could be understood to mean to the hurt of those that he rules over or to his own hurt, as it is in our translation. It could go either way. It's ambiguous in that regard. But this wicked, destructive ruler, the point here is in verse 10, is that he's given honor. You see that Solomon says that he sees the wicked buried. Burial was a way of showing honor to the dead. And you see where it says that the fellow went back and forth from the place of holiness. Well, that probably, most of the expositors say that that probably refers to the tribunal or judgment seat. In other words, it was called the place of holiness because it was where God's judgment seat was in the various cities that he's talking about. He's talking about different cities, that this common thing where the wicked man comes and goes from that judgment seat that he has been given, where he represents God on that seat. And this man had served wickedly. He had done evil things. But at his funeral, this man is praised. Now, the word translated forgotten in many of the manuscripts, as well as in the Septuagint, is the word praised. But in any case, he is buried and in great honor as a righteous man. And then if forgotten is the proper reading here, then it carries the same meaning. Because the idea is that, okay, he was buried in honor, and then after that, he was forgotten, which is what would happen. But at that burial, in one way or another, he was praised during his time of burial. And it may be that is actually the correct reading. It's a very common scene in any case. A wicked, ruthless man dies, and at his funeral, all of a sudden, he's a saint. Okay, this man, all of a sudden, he never did anything wrong. He's praised, and everyone talks about what a great guy he was, and everyone is sure that he's gone to a better place now. No one remembers the wickedness that he did and never repented of. One preacher described this as justification by death instead of justification by faith. That the multitudes like to think that people are justified by death. That once they die, then all the unrighteousness is wiped away off the record and they're declared perfectly righteous at that point. That's what people do at funerals. You've all been to funerals like that where there was no hope. There was no indication that the person had ever turned to the Lord. And yet, it is declared confidently that they are in a better place. Very, very common scene. Solomon says, it's vanity. And indeed it is. It is as if, judging from the funeral, that it doesn't even matter if you do wickedly all your life. It'll all be okay in the end. That is what the multitude, the deluded multitude, wants to believe. They all want to think that once people die, that they're in a better place now. They're comfortable. The world is comfortable with this, even if they were oppressed by that person who is the wicked ruler. They're comfortable with it because they want to think, well, when I die, if this guy's okay, then when I die, I'll be okay too. And I don't have to worry about being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. I don't have to worry that I'm a sinner and that I have no righteousness apart from Christ, because everything's okay at the end. When you die, it doesn't really matter. It makes them think that they don't need to come to Him for justification. They can be justified when they die. And the delusion of the masses about this is increased all the more because they very commonly see sin go unpunished. Verse 11 says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. See, people start dreaming, okay, when they get away with stuff, when wickedness is done and there's no punishment that comes, then maybe there's no punishment will come at all. Like, I did something, you know, and I'm worried that maybe God's going to deal with me about it, and then nothing happens, and oh, wow, this is, maybe it's okay. Maybe He doesn't care. Maybe He doesn't even notice. Maybe there's not even a God at all. That's the way they start to think. You can see how this works even in a kind of a non-moral issue. If you park overtime in a parking spot and you don't get a ticket, and then you do it again, you don't get a ticket. You do it again, and after a while you say, oh, hey, this is great. We don't get tickets here in this town, you know, and I can do this all the time. And, you start to take confidence that way. And then, of course, one day you do get one, and then you complain and say, oh, they never give tickets here. Why do they do this to me? Or take a young man that goes into the military that he could never get out of bed in the morning, you know, before he went into the military. Why could he never get out of bed? You know, then all of a sudden in the military, now he can get up every morning. Really early. What happened? Well, there's consequences. Every time he doesn't get up, there's consequences that he has to face. So now all of a sudden, he's a changed man, you see. People get worse and worse when there are no immediate consequences. I was impressed by a story that Emily told us about, the little town that she lives in Idaho, where she said that there were a group of college students that were out really late, and they were in a big fight outside of a bar. And then a policeman came by, and they all stopped fighting immediately. And they waited, you know, until the policeman drove by. And then as soon as he was out of sight, they all started back again. But what I was impressed by is I have a friend that is a policeman in a city. And he said that when he goes to break up fights, the people just keep fighting. And when he comes, they curse at him and they push him out of the way and tell him to get lost. And he says he's really frustrating because he takes them in, and then they're out the next day. And they just laugh at him when he comes to arrest them because they know that there's no consequences. And so they become very bold. And you see these college students in that town, they were not bold in doing this because they hadn't had the experience of nothing happening when the policeman came by anyway, nothing consequential. And that's the way we are. There's a sinful boldness in sinning that grows when we don't see judgments fall. Parents, let this be a lesson to you in the rearing of your children. There need to be immediate consequences when there is misbehavior. You need to deal with them at once because they will begin to think, oh, it doesn't matter. It's okay. It's okay to whine. It's no problem. Whatever you don't deal with, you're going to get it. It's going to go on. We see the fruits of our permissive society in our world today. There's a terrible hardness that develops when we're not restrained by punishments. You know, there's no telling what we would do. What would go on even in our community today if there was no law enforcement? Sometimes you get a little bit of a picture of that, like when there's a crisis like Katrina that comes through and they're not able to have the law enforcement. People just go out looting stores and just pillaging, and everything is terrible. If there's no restraint, you see, from... But Christian, you know better than this. You know that there is a judgment coming. And that even though it's not immediate, that it's going to come for sure. You know what Solomon knows and says here in verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged. Okay, he lives his whole life and he does evil 100 times, and he dies and has an honorable burial, like that the guy we looked at. He says, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him, but it will not be well with the wicked. Nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Those who do not fear God do not fear Him because they don't think that there will ever be any consequences for their actions. They don't think that God will ever do anything when they're sinning against Him before His face every day. They suppose that He either does not notice or that He does not care and that nothing will come of it. That is what a person is like who does not fear God. But you know that there is a God in heaven who will judge everything. You know that He has appointed a specific day in which He will judge both the just and the unjust. You know that He sees even the very thoughts and intents of our heart and that He searches us. You know that it will not go well with the unrighteous in that day. You know that the only way that any one of us can prepare for that day, because we are all sinners and there are consequences for sin. And you know that the only way that you can prepare for that is by faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't have the cleansing of Christ, you do not want to stand before God on that judgment day, because it will not go well with you. So you see, we need to keep on serving God faithfully in Christ and never suppose that just because so much goes unpunished, that that means it's okay. Don't let that discourage you from your service to the Lord. Now let's move on to consider the second hard reality. It's very closely related to the one we just looked at. But go on for God, even though it is sometimes the case that it goes better for the wicked than it does for the righteous in this vain world. So not only they don't get punished, but also sometimes it actually goes well for them, doesn't go so well for those who are serving God. It's true, the wicked not only go unpunished, but very often they seem to be rewarded, and the righteous punished. He speaks of this in verse 14. There is a vanity which occurs on the earth. See, it's not in the judgment. That's when everything's going to be squared up. But on the earth, as long as we're here, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. It can be very frustrating. You know, you're trying to serve God and you're working hard trying to provide for your family, and you have sickness and you have setbacks at work and difficulties that come. And then there's this guy over here who's like sinning against God, all kinds of immorality. He has no fear of God, and he seems to be getting on quite well. And you look at that and you say, well, you know, why should I even bother with serving God? What profit is there in serving God? See, this reality can cause you, even if you don't go all out and just cast off the Lord, it can cause you to slacken your pace for Him. And say, well, you know, I've been tithing, but why should I do that? Because I'm having more trouble than these guys are spending everything on themselves. Solomon has three pieces of advice for you when you're in this circumstance. First, in verse 15, he tells you to just go ahead and enjoy what God has given you in this world. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, to drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. God gives you the portion that He has determined, and it is for you simply to receive it with thanksgiving from His hand. Now, this is great advice. Doug Wilson talks about the rich kid who has a room full of all kinds of amazing toys, And he's sitting in the corner sulking and pouting and saying, I'm bored. Because he doesn't know what to do with himself. Compared with the poor kid who's out in his backyard, and all he has to play with is a stick that he found, and he spends the whole afternoon joyfully playing with that stick, having a blast. You know, what is the difference? Did the first kid not have enough toys? Did he not have enough to do? No, it's his attitude. You need to receive with thanksgiving what God has given you. This is the first piece of advice. See, you're not looking askance and saying, well, I don't have a room full of toys. You know, I only have this stick. No, you can use what God gave you. That's your portion. Don't worry about somebody else's portion. And that's the second thing, is that it's futile for you to try to figure out why one person has more than you and another has less. So the second piece of advice, don't try to figure that out. In verse 16 and 17, Solomon explains that he gave himself to trying to figure this out. And he couldn't figure it out. He couldn't make any sense of it. Why did that guy just have a truckload of blessing come in? He's been cheating people and lying and deceiving people. What's going on here? He says, no matter how hard you try, you won't be able to sort it all out. So don't bother. I mean, sometimes the prophets tell us why, don't they? Like, we're told that Pharaoh was raised up to great power so that God could be glorified in bringing him down. So we know some principles like that, and we can see God operating in the world to a certain... But you can't figure out all the details. You can't sort it all out. And of course, if you have done something sinful and you haven't repented of it and you know that, then you should suppose that God is chastening you if things go wrong. Because you need to repent of it one way or the other. But you see, if you're spending your time trying to figure out why God distributed things the way he did, then you're just going to be frustrated and you aren't going to be able to enjoy what he has given you, your own portion. Now, what you can be sure of, according to chapter 9, verse 1, is that if you are righteous and wise, both you as well as your works are in the hand of God. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're under the special care of the Lord. And he is working in you for good. He is giving you what is best for you. You're in his hand. Like, he's directing that. He's guiding that. It's exactly what is apportioned to you for your greatest good and blessing. Even though you may have worse circumstances than the wicked guy that lives next door. That's what God is doing. He also knows your works. And he will not forget those either. He will remember even a cup of cold water. They're in his hand in the sense that he remembers them all. He keeps them all. He will reward you at the appointed time. So don't exasperate yourself trying to figure out why wicked persons around you are getting along better. Things won't be sorted out until the judgment day. That's the sorting out time. And furthermore, don't try to determine whether God loves you or not based on your circumstances. You remember Job's friends? They messed up because they used that as a basis for determining whether God loved Job. At the end of verse 1, Solomon says, people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them, by what's going on before you. God's distinguishing love is not demonstrated by whether or not you get close parking places in the rain or whether on your day off it doesn't rain on your picnic. It's demonstrated by the fact that God sent Jesus Christ into the world while we were yet sinners to die for our sins that we might be pardoned. And it is demonstrated by his effectual call of you that he opened your heart to receive the word of the gospel, the word of grace, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is demonstrated by his sure promise to us that he has freely justified all of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ, and that all of our sins are forgiven, and that he is now working in us to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. That is how God's love is demonstrated. If you're looking to see whether you got a raise at work to know whether God loves you, you're looking in the wrong place. Things won't be sorted out until the judgment. Don't try to judge what God thinks of you by how wealthy, how healthy, how prosperous you are. Your present prosperity is no way to tell God's acceptance, because as verse 2 says, all things come alike to all in this vain world. Hear what he says. Goes on. one event happens to the righteous and the wicked. Same thing. To the good, the clean and the unclean. To him who sacrifices. Okay, he's going, Old Testament word, going to church kind of thing. You know, he's offering the sacrifices that God appointed. And him who does not sacrifice. Okay, sits at home. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath is he who fears an oath. Now think about it. Josiah dies in war. But so does Ahab. Moses dies in the wilderness. But so do the murmurers. Abraham is rich. But so is Nabal. Solomon is wise. But so is Ahithophel. Joseph is honored by Pharaoh. But Doeg is honored by Saul. Jesus is hung from a tree. And so is Judas. Clearly, God does not show which of us is accepted and which of us is rejected by our prosperity or lack thereof in this vain world. What really makes it certain is the fact that in the end, what really makes this point certain is that in the end, everybody dies. So if you're going to look and say, okay, how do people get on in the world? How do they get on? They all die. That's what happens to everyone. Nobody ends up prospering in this world because all die. And that's what Solomon has been pointing out all the way through Ecclesiastes. So if you're going to measure by how we get on in this world, you're going to have to conclude that everybody's sunk because we all die. No, we have to go on the basis of what God says and our trust in the promises of God in Christ, not based on how we get on in the world. And that brings us to our third point, that you should go on for God even though you know that you're going to die anyway. You don't say, well, what's the use? I'm going to be gone. Why should I go on? People who don't believe in the resurrection really don't have any reason to go on to serve the Lord. They would say, you know, what difference does it make if I serve God? I'll die just the same whether I do or whether I don't, and it'll all be over. So why should I bother? We have already seen that there is sometimes no appreciable difference. Same thing happens to one as the other. And since they both die, what's the use in troubling with serving God? Doesn't seem to care anyway. No distinction. Paul himself said that if there is no resurrection, then what's the use of him suffering for Christ? Might as well live it up. Solomon explains that this is in fact how people live. In Ecclesiastes 9:3, he says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Okay, so it's the same for everybody. He says, truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Here are those who just go on in their wickedness because they say, I'm going to die anyway. So I'm going to do all that I can. I'm not going to bother with God because it's all going to be over soon. But Solomon points to death in a different way for the godly is a motivation for those who fear God to live with all the more zeal for Him. The time is short. And so we need to make the most of our time for God. You see, the day will soon come when our work on earth will be over, and then it will be too late to do either good or bad. But as long as we remain, then we labor in hope. The whole section from verse 4 to verse 10, chapter 9, is about this. In verses 4 through 6, he shows us that we only get to live once, and then there's nothing more that we can do. Nothing more to change what we've done in this world. We're going to be judged based on what we did in this world. He says, but for him who is joined to all the living, as long as we're alive, in other words, in the world, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. So even if you only have the strength of a dog, you can do more than you could if you were a lion that was dead. Right? So you say, well, I'm not very strong. Well, use whatever strength you have to go on serving the Lord now. And you've only got so long to do that. Verse 5 and 6, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. See, he's not saying they're totally gone, but under the sun. He's talking about what it's like under the sun. He says, when it comes to this world and our service here, once you're gone, you're gone. You can't come back. Whatever we may have been doing under the sun is over. It's finished. It's unable to be amended in any way. Now that is a very fearful thought if you fear God. You can't go back and live your life over again. What you have done, you have done. And now you must stand before your Maker with that, whatever's on your record. If you came to Christ, you came to Christ. If you never did, you never did. You can't go back. You can't live your life over again. As long as you're alive, there's something you can do. There's hope. But after you die, all opportunity is gone forever. What Solomon said back in chapter 8, verse 12 and 13 must not be forgotten here in the context. Even though the righteous and the wicked may both get along much the same in the world, it will surely go well for the one that fears God, and it will surely not go well for the one who doesn't. Solomon knows that there is a judgment to come and that things will later be sorted out. So we need now, we're going to be judged based on what we did in this world, so we need now to make the most of it, to live zealously for the Lord our God, and to be sure that we are serving Christ. So in verse 7 through 10, Solomon advises us to live life to the fullest before God. In verse 7 and 8, he speaks of our food and our clothing. He says, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. God desires that we take the good gifts that He has given us, whatever they are, our portion, and that we use them for His glory. We are to enjoy His gifts. We're to take care of our clothes, to anoint ourselves with oil. In other words, don't let yourself go. You are here for the Lord God. He is the one who has given us bread and wine and oil to make our hearts glad, and we are to receive it with joy and thanksgiving from His hand. Our joy grows out of the fact that God in His marvelous grace has accepted our works already. The people of the Old Testament had the evidence of this in the sacrificial system where God declared that He had accepted their sacrifices, or really that He would accept the sacrifice that He would provide in the future. It was something that they hoped in, but they were declared to be His people that were accepted by Him. We have even a fuller assurance given to us of God's acceptance because He accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that actually takes away sin and is not just a picture of it. He raised Him from the dead. This is the basis for our joy in this world. God has accepted us already, and therefore, if our lot is not much different than the wicked's, we have hope. The difference, however, is that we're not living only for this world. We can rejoice in the gifts of God here and now because we know that this is not all there is. If it were, we would have no grounds for true joy because the day would be coming that everything would be taken away from us. But because we're waiting for something greater, then we can enjoy what God has given us now. In verse 9, he speaks of living in marriage as God has appointed. Not with many wives as Solomon had done, but with the wife whom we love all the days of our life. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which she has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. This is God's calling. This is what He appointed in the garden, even one man and one woman to live with joy in the world. But note well, we need to put it in perspective. What does it say? Our marriage is only for all the days of our vain life under the sun. Now, these words remind us that we are not to make an idol out of what God has given us under the sun. Not out of marriage, not out of the possessions that we have, none of that. So men, tell your wife, I love you for all the days of my vain life upon the earth. That's what you need to put on your Valentine card. It's not, I love you forever, because that's idolatrous. It's not forever. You don't live happily ever after with whoever it is that you're married to. And that's not the way it is. See, we make an idol out of it. And then we pervert it and we distort it. And that's what the world does. If this is all they have, then they have to suck all this stuff out of it. And then they end up getting into all kinds of addictions and things like that. They can't enjoy some wine because they got to get more out of that bottle. They got to get something better and better and better. And so they become addicted. They become drunk. They go to excess. They can't receive with joy what God has given them. And with marriage, they go from one to another because they're trying to get that ultimate, that great thing that they're pursuing. And they keep on going out because it's idolatrous. No, we need to receive what God has given us as He has given it. Like, don't look for more than what there is in it. Take what your portion is and rejoice in it. Don't always be trying to suck some kind of a utopian experience out of everything. See, it's ironic. It's an ironic thing because those who try to get so much out of it are the ones that are always frustrated and disappointed. They're never satisfied because it's all they have. They're not looking forward to the hope of the resurrection. They're never satisfied. They want to get more out of it. You see, we're rather to enjoy what God has given us. We're not to ask more from it than what it is our portion in this vain world. That's what we look at it as. And when we don't ask too much of it, we'll be able to give God the glory as the one who gave it to us. And in verse 10, He tells us to do all of our work with this same kind of attitude, with diligence for God, for the glory of God. The time is short. He says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. As we saw in our New Testament reading, our labor in the Lord is not in vain because there's a resurrection. But understand that once you did, there is no more labor. Once you die, there's no more labor that you can do after you're dead under the sun. So be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor here is not in vain. Okay, that's all well and good. But what about when you work hard and your work under the sun fails under the sun? That brings us to the next point. That can be discouraging. Go on for God, even though your diligent, skillful work for God may fail in this vain world. There are times when all of your efforts do not turn out the way you desire or the way you expect. Verse 11 speaks of the sad reality. You know, you think you've got it clenched. But verse 11 says, I returned and I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. So here's the guy running hard, but he doesn't win the race. Nor the battle to the strong, the one that is the most capable, the one that has all of it all mapped out. Nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. We do not know how our work will turn out. We can seem to have matters under control, and then they take a sudden twist on us. In verse 12, Solomon talks about this even in the big picture. He compares us to a bird or a fish that gets caught in a net. You know, here you are, you're swimming along through the world, everything's going well, and you see over there, you know, there's this tasty morsel over there, and you're going over to get that morsel, and then all of a sudden, boom, you're caught in a trap, you're caught in a net. And, you know, it's the end, and it's all that you thought was going to happen, what you thought was in your hand, it's gone, it's ruined. Suddenly, the net closes in. I've already shown you that you must not expect too much in this vain world. You can get married and your spouse can die the next day. I mean, we need to be prepared for these things. There are times when you labor hard in the fear of God and your labor fails. You're a farmer. You plant your crops. You pray to God. You use all of your skills and wisdom. And a storm comes just before the harvest and destroys everything. You go to school, you work hard, you honor God, and you're failed because of political incorrectness or something. You seek to live to the glory of God with your spouse, but your spouse refuses to get in step with you and abandons you. You start a business and it goes under, it fails. You have people over for dinner and you engage them in conversation about the Lord. They reject Him, and you have someone else over and they do the same, and someone else, and they do the same, someone else, and they do the same, and someone else, and they do the same. You can get discouraged. You go to a brother who's overtaken in a fault to restore him, and he gets angry with you, refuses to repent. This reality of life can discourage you, make you give up and stop doing what God has told you to do. You can become depressed like poor Elijah. We read about him not too long ago on a Sunday evening. You know, why should I even try, is your attitude. All of his life he had labored for the Lord. And then at last, the great day came on Mount Carmel when he met with the prophets of Baal, and there was a big showdown, and fire came down from heaven from the Lord and consumed the sacrifice, and the prophets of Baal cut themselves and danced around, and no fire came down at all. It was a great victory. The prophets of Baal were executed. Surely now everyone would follow the Lord God. Now Israel would be restored to God. But it didn't happen. He thought he had it clinched. But it didn't happen. All of his life's work seemed to be complete and utter failure. Indeed, Jezebel sends murder threats against Elijah. And no one seems to care or repent. How discouraging is that? So Elijah goes off to pout. And the Lord comes to Elijah and he says, Elijah, what are you doing here? You remember what Elijah says? 1 Kings 19:10, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life too. And the Lord tells him plainly, Elijah, it's not the time for that. He says, it's a time for a quiet voice now. It's not time for a big revival. That's not in my plan at this time. It's time now for you to witness of me in a quiet way, not in a great revivalistic kind of way, for a small voice to be heard. And then he speaks to Elijah again, why are you here? And Elijah says the very same thing. He doesn't get it because he's depressed and he's discouraged. The results were not in Elijah's hand, you see. It was for Elijah to serve the Lord and do what the Lord has commanded, to labor faithfully. The same is true for you. Yes, it can be very discouraging when you labor diligently and nothing comes of your labor in the world. But leave that with God. Leave that in His hands. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Believe that. It's true. It's not in vain if it's in the Lord. Pour yourself out, even if there's no tangible results in the world. If Christ had gone by tangible results that he had from his labor in this world, he never would have made it to the cross. He would have given up long before that. You have no right to give up. It's God's work that you're doing. And you're to go on for him as long as you have breath in your lungs. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Go on for God even when your labor brings forth no fruit. Never give up. That's the fourth thing. Now the fifth. Go on for God, even though your best service may not ever be recognized in this vain world. How often you hear people giving up because they felt like they were not appreciated? You ever heard that? Maybe they weren't. Yeah, people can be very unappreciative. But what difference does it make if you're laboring for the Lord? Where do you look for the appreciation? It comes from Him. On the day of judgment, He won't forget the cup of cold water. Wife will say, I try and try and try. My husband never even noticed. Keep on trying and trying, but do it for the Lord. He notices. Husband will say, no matter what I do, she's never satisfied. Keep on for the Lord. He's pleased if you're serving Him. You hear this kind of talk from pastors. Hear it from employees, from friends, from neighbors, people serving in the church. Solomon tells you a little story about this in verse 13 through 15. There's this poor man who delivers the city from destruction by his wisdom, but nobody notices him. He gets no reward, gets no holiday named after him. He's simply ignored and completely forgotten. It's not at all uncommon. Many who do the greatest service get the least amount of recognition. And not only that, But there are also times when you have wisdom and you know what needs to be done. And when you try to present that to people and they don't listen to you. Perhaps you are with a group of women and they're encouraging a woman in their midst to divorce her husband. You have God's word and you bring forth from God's word what God would say about it, that you know, you recognize that their advice is worthless. So you try to present the case in a gracious and gentle way, but they want nothing to do with what you have to say. Maybe they're even professing Christians. It's frustrating because no one will listen. There's some loud, confident person who has a degree in marriage counseling, and everyone listens to her instead of to the Word of God. Solomon describes this in verse 16 through 18. He says, "Then I said, wisdom is better than strength." Person with all the degrees, maybe in that case. "Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard." See, you have the right answer, but nobody wants to hear it. Don't let that discourage you from speaking the truth. "Words of the wise spoken quietly," Solomon says in verse 17, "should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools." What you're saying ought to be heard, but the shout of a ruler of fools with a loud voice, that's what everyone hears. For all the noise is. "Wisdom is better than weapons of war," he says. "But one sinner destroys much good." What you were saying could have done much good if only it had been followed. But it only takes one person to overthrow that. Now, you can have 10 guys that build a business over 15 years that is very difficult, or even over 50 years that they labor really hard. And then one guy can come and take over that business and wreck it all. It only takes one sinner to mess everything up. One person can frustrate the good counsel. And this is so discouraging. You can keep trying and people won't hear the word. But don't be discouraged. It may be that at least someone will come to see that you are right. Maybe after the fact, maybe later on, and they'll come and they'll want to hear more. You know, I've had times before. I remember when I was in seminary, and I'd been in seminary for about 3 years, and I'd been ministering up here before that. I got a couple of calls from people that said, "Hey, I get it now." And it was great because it was, you know, it was 5 or 6 years before that I tried to talk to them and they wouldn't listen. Perhaps they will see it after observing the fruit of their life and where they've gone with bad advice. But you see, leave that to God. You might not ever get a call like that. But just keep on speaking the truth, even if nobody in the world hears. You will be like the prophets. None of them were recognized while they were alive. They were all recognized as prophets after they died. Not only that, but the Lord will reward you. Your labor in the Lord is never in vain. Brothers and sisters, that is the message today. Do not let anything stop you from serving the Lord. Not that the wicked often go unpunished in this vain world, nor that they are often better off than the righteous, nor that you're going to die anyway, nor that you can work very hard and still fail, nor that you obtain no recognition for your service or for your wisdom. The Lord Jesus endured all of those things and much more than you have ever had to endure. And you are His servant, and a servant is not greater than his master. Don't suppose that it should go better for you than it did for Him. You fumble along, but Jesus never faltered in the Lord's work. Your righteousness in Him is in Him, if indeed you are trusting in Him. So even though your labor is not all that it should be, I mean, who among us can say that we have continued steadfastly for the Lord as we are called to do? We have not. And we ourselves deserve to be judged for that. But you see, Jesus has gone before us as our representative. And He never faltered. He never failed. He fulfilled perfectly what God requires. And we rest in His righteousness, because we don't have righteousness in ourselves to justify us. We have righteousness from Him. And that encourages you, too, to go on. Because even though what you do doesn't measure up to God's perfect standard, God accepts it in Christ Jesus. And He rewards that work, as imperfect as it is. Your labor, as imperfect as it is not in vain in the Lord. Let's stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You that our labor is not in vain in Jesus Christ. That when we come and when we serve You, in Jesus Christ that you accept our work. Father, that even when it seems to gain no traction in this world, that even when it is not recognized, even when we have much suffering and difficulty as we are trying to serve you in this world, help us to know, O Lord, that we cannot measure what you think of us based on how we get on in this world. Father, indeed, your hand of mercy is often shown in chastening us and in testing us in this world as you tested your servant Job. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to humble ourselves before you, that we would not be an idolatrous, grasping people who are always looking for some kind of reward in this vain world. But Father, we would be a people who have our hearts set on the promise, that we would be like Moses, who forsook Egypt to suffer affliction with the people of God because he had an eye for the reward. We'd be like Abraham, who knew that there was a city whose builder and maker was God, and who sought that city and found no inheritance here in this present world. Father, we look to you to give us the grace that we need to go on doing your will in all aspects of our life, in our marriage, in our eating and drinking, in anointing ourselves, wearing of apparel, in all everything that we do, that we would have your grace abound to us, that we may be able to do it all for your glory without complaining, without comparing ourselves to the prosperity of others, that we would rather rejoice in our portion before you, and that we would honor you in every way that we have been given to do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.